Last week we began dealing with the theme of the covenant relationship. Today we want to continue that theme, looking at the better covenant. You know, at the very beginning, God had always intended to create this better covenant. And He does in His Son, Christ Jesus. And as we gather around the table of the Lord this morning, we are celebrating this better covenant, the better covenant. Now, last week we noted that the covenant is different than a contract. A covenant is different in the contract in the sense that for a contract, the intention of a contract is really to protect yourself from the other party. You don't want to be hurt or cheated by the other party. On the other hand, the covenant has as its main intention to really come into an agreement in which you are to serve the other party. A whole different focus. In fact, let's illustrate this with the marriage covenant. It's a great thing to bring up today on Valentine's Day. You know, it is a marriage covenant, not a marriage contract. You know, if it were a marriage contract, the focus would be how I can protect myself from the other person. Now, sometimes you hear about people entering into what's often called a prenuptial agreement or a prenuptial contract, and that's more like a contract. In other words, it's a document intended to, like, protect your assets from the other person. And I am sure if you're like me, when you hear about people entering into prenuptial contracts or prenuptial agreements, we tend to be just a little suspicious about the relationship. Do these two people really trust each other? Do they truly love each other? Now, a marriage covenant has a very different focus. The mindset of the covenant is how can I best serve and protect and advance the best interests of the other person. And that is what marriage is supposed to be. It's not about protecting myself from the other person. Rather, it's about giving to the other person, advancing the best interests of the other person. That's what we want. That's why we want to enter into a marriage covenant, not a marriage contract. Well, this distinction should also characterize our relationship with God. And think about it. God did not enter into a contract with us. God doesn't need to be protected from people. Instead, God enters into this covenant relationship because He wants to pour out His love and His protection over His people. God's more interested in the benefits that the other party receives from the relationship, not what he gets out of the relationship. And again, this is what should characterize our marriage covenant with each other. That whole mindset of what can I give? And on the other side of our relationship with God, we should enter into this covenant relationship with God with a focus on, again, what the other party receives or benefits from the relationship, not what we get out of it. Let's think about that in terms of our relationship with God. So here's the real question. Here's the real question of application. Do we enter this covenant relationship with God for what we get or what we can give? Is our focus merely about being saved from condemnation and enjoying our eternal rest? Or is our focus recognizing God for who God really is? A God who is worthy of all praise and all worship. A God who is our Creator and our Lord, and thus a God to be praised as our Creator and as our Lord. Do we strive, truly strive, to worship God, to bring glory to his name. Notice the focus here is what we give to God, not about what we get from God. Now, God does save us from condemnation. God does bring us into an eternal rest with him. However, this should be a result of our covenant relationship and not its main focus. The main focus of the covenant, again, in contrast with a contract, the main focus of a covenant is what we do that is in the best interest of the other. Of the other. Do we love God? Do we worship God? Do we praise him? Is that our focus? Is that our focus? Last week we talked a lot about the covenant relationships found in the Bible. There were some of those covenant relationships that were between individuals and some that were between God and people. And there were many elements that we saw in that covenant. But let's go and review some of the key common elements. First, we noted last time that the covenant relationship often was entered into because of the tensions that the parties had with each other. In other words, before the covenant was established, there was separation, there was hostility between the parties. We saw with Isaac and Abimelech that their relationship was full of difficulties. They entered into the relationship together, promising to each other that they would protect and help each other rather than remain in their conflict. We also talked about Jacob and Laban. They weren't getting along. Their relationship was full of distrust and tension. And therefore, they entered into a covenant relationship with each other, promising to each other that they would henceforth look out for the best interest of the other party. Same pattern characterizes the relationship with God. The relationship with God. First, there was tension. And then God comes to man in order to heal the relationship between himself and them. And we noted last week that God always took the initiative in coming to man to bring about that healing. Last week we talked about the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God had established with Noah and the rest of creation. What preceded the covenant with Noah? Well, the whole earth was full of wickedness, so much so that God needed to visit the evil of man with the judgment of the flood. There was tension between God as the creator of all things good and all of the wickedness that man had brought into this good creation. God brings judgment upon the earth, but then he enters into this covenant relationship with Noah and with the rest of the creation order in order to heal and protect his creation after that. God made promises to Noah and to the rest of creation to never again deal with the evil in the world by sending the flood waters. And we know that the rainbow was given as a sign of that promise. Last week we also looked at the Mosaic covenant. In this relationship, there was still the tension of sin that separated God as the creator from man who was supposed to be the image bearer of God. However, God was going to deal with the issue of sin that had created the tension in the relationship, that had separated God from man. And so God came to man on Mount Sinai in order to establish the covenant relationship. It was a covenant that included the laws and the commandments of God, but it was also a covenant that included an elaborate sacrificial system that was intended to temporarily remove the sin that had separated God from his creation. Again, removing the tension that was there. The tension of sin was to be repaired by the sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice, another common element of the covenant relationships that we looked at in the scriptures. As we saw last week, there was a sacrifice offered there when God entered into the covenant relationship with his people on Mount Sinai. And the sacrifices were made. Half of that blood was placed upon the altar. And the other half of the blood was sprinkled upon the people. In fact, going back to Noah, remember when Noah came off the ark and he stood there on dry ground, he offered up a sacrifice. So a sacrifice was a common element in the establishment of the covenants there described in the Bible. Another common element of the covenants in the Bible that we looked at was the meals. We saw that both in the covenant relationship with Isaac and Abimelech, they shared a meal. Jacob and Laban, they shared a meal. They ate and they drank together as part of this covenant agreement, coming together for a common meal. When we looked at the Mosaic covenant, we saw that at the foot of Mount Sinai, there wasn't really a meal entered into. However, if we look at the Exodus event more broadly, we do see elements of a meal that accompany this covenant relationship that God is establishing. We've already talked about the Passover meal. A meal that was established at that final plague. The sacrifice of that Passover lamb that was to bring salvation to the people. Unleavened bread and the eating of this Passover lamb were key elements in the Passover meal that symbolized the relationship that God wanted to have with his people. As the years went by, this Passover meal developed in the traditions, and they eventually had four cups of wine that were very much part of the meal, and each one of them symbolized something important. In fact, it was one of those four cups that Jesus took when he was enjoying the Passover meal with his disciples, and he took that cup and he applied to it a whole new meaning, the cup of the new covenant. So each year the people of Israel were to share this meal together. And this meal was a reminder of the covenant relationship that they had with God. They ate and they drank in order to remember what God had done in the Passover. We could also extend that theme of the meal to God's provision of the quail and the manna in the wilderness. God promised that he would protect and provide for his people as they traveled toward the promised land. And then God demonstrated this commitment by giving to the people a daily meal. A daily meal. And that meal became a symbol of God's protection and God's provision for his people. If you recall, a jar of manna was kept in the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary as a continual reminder of God's covenant love and provision for the people. So, by way of review, the covenants that we've looked at in the Old Testament, characterized by promises of protection, provision, sacrifices and other rituals that were to be remembrances. Jar of manna was kept in the sanctuary in order for the people to remember what God had done for them. The Passover meal was a meal of remembrance. We also have this idea of a sacrifice and blood being given. Well, before we move on to the better sacrifice that we now have with God, symbolized, a symbol of remembrance in the Lord's Supper, let's talk briefly about some of the good things. There's many good things that the Old Covenant brought to us. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant between God and man that was being established here at Mount Sinai. What was good about the covenant? Well, first of all, the covenant that Moses had established with God, or the people had established with God, was a covenant that came with the law of God. And that law of God gave us a clear sense of the boundaries of right and wrong. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not have known what coveting really was if the law did not say, do not covet." So what Paul's saying, as we learn more about God, the nature of God, and we also learn more about God's moral order for us when we enter into that covenant relationship with God. The covenant relationship and the law of God also gives the people a clear direction and purpose for their life, a clear framework for what they need to do for God as God's people. Listen to how this is stated in Joshua 1:8. Joshua says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." We all want to be prosperous and successful. What do you need to do to be prosperous and successful? Well, here we're told that we need to be faithful to God's covenant with us. We need to be faithful to God's word, God's laws to us. In our faithfulness, God will bring success and God will bless us. Remember last week when we looked at the Israelites, they're coming into the covenant relationship with God. They all promised together of one voice, and they promised to obey all that God had commanded of them. The Old Testament is also a foreshadowing of the blessings that God wants to pour out upon his people in the new covenant. We've noted that when we talked about the Passover in Exodus 12, that the Passover ultimately pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. When we looked at the tabernacle in Exodus 26, we noted that the tabernacle illustrates our heavenly dwelling with God in heaven. One of the key themes in the book of Romans is how Christ is the fulfillment of all the things that we see there in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a blessing from God, but it was also intended to teach us and to guide us and to lead us to Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans 15:4. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And that hope that we now have is Christ as our eternal Passover atonement. It's Christ as our eternal tabernacle with God. So we see in the old covenant between God and man, it was a good covenant. But it was a covenant that was not the best. There was a better covenant that God was preparing the people for. He was preparing his people for the covenant that would come in the person of Christ Jesus. What was lacking in the Old Testament? Why was the Old Covenant not sufficient? Well, a couple of things the Scriptures tell us. First of all, the Old Covenant, it did serve us well by bringing to us an awareness of our sin. The Apostle Paul says when we are aware of our sin, then we are able to turn to our Father. But the old covenant didn't bring us a permanent remission of sin. In other words, the law of God made us aware of our sin nature, but it doesn't really heal the problem completely. Paul says, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. And it was because of that sin that God first introduced the animal sacrifice. But the animal sacrifice didn't give us the eternal effects that God desired for us. The writer of Hebrews develops this point so very well. Let me read from you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But those sacrifices, referring to the animal sacrifices that God had introduced with the Mosaic covenant, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What this is reminding us of is that the old covenant was really preparing the way for the new covenant, the new covenant sacrifices. The animal sacrifices of the old covenant was a placeholder for the ultimate sacrifice of Christ Jesus. The temporary atonement that the animal sacrifices provided leads to the eternal atonement that comes only in Christ Jesus. So the old covenant was a good and valuable thing, but it was a thing more to prepare us for God's better covenant, the covenant that he was preparing from the very beginning for his son. So let's now turn to that new covenant, a covenant represented in the Lord's table that we'll be gathering around. What do we see in that new covenant? Well, first of all, the new covenant, as we've already noted, was anticipated by the old. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a passage that very much talks of the old covenant setting forth or preparing the way toward a new covenant. But let's read another passage, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26. This is what we read from Ezekiel 37, verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Again, looking forward. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number. And listen to this. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. God is promising to establish this eternal covenant. And it's a better covenant. A better covenant than the old covenant. Hebrews 8 and 6. But the ministry of Jesus had received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. Better promises. One of the features of the new covenant was its scope has been broadened. We noted last week when Moses was establishing the covenant there at Mount Sinai, he set up 12 pillars. And those 12 pillars were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But with the coming of Christ and with the coming of the new covenant, it wasn't limited to just the 12 any further. It was for all peoples, all language groups, all nations would come together in Christ and form this new covenant. The new covenant emphasizes grace and truth, not just the law. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This new covenant was written upon our hearts when we did our study in 2 Corinthians. We noted that Paul himself made this contrast between the old covenant and the new. The old characterized by being written on stone. The new being characterized by written on our very hearts. The old being characterized with a fading glory. A fading glory. The new being characterized by an ever-increasing glory. The new covenant is one that is entered into by a spiritual birth. Listen to the words of John chapter 3. This is taken from a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, who had come to him in the evening. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." The new covenant is based upon Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Not the sacrifice of an animal on an altar, but the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. In the new covenant, we worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God in all places, not just in a temple in Jerusalem. We're familiar with the story of Jesus and the conversation he had with the woman he met at the wall, and the woman wanted to talk with Jesus about whether or not it is proper to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans wanted to worship God. And the response that Jesus gave to her told of a time that was coming. Here are the words of Jesus. He says to the woman, "Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The new covenant leads to life and not death. The new covenant is the covenant that God had prepared from the very beginning. A covenant that was being prepared through or prepared for by all the covenants that he had established with those of the old covenant time period. And as we come together today around the Lord's table, we're very much reminded of the time when Jesus sat with his disciples around a meal, the Passover meal, a meal celebrating the covenant that was established in the time of Moses. And he took elements from that table. He remembered what God had done in the past, but he also brought to it a far deeper meaning and a far deeper revelation as Jesus revealed in himself as the one who was bringing about a new covenant. We mentioned the four cups of wine that sat on the Passover table. Jesus took one of those cups of wine and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Just as blood was shed and sprinkled upon the people on Mount Sinai in the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, Jesus is giving his blood. And he's allowing the blood of the Passover lamb or the blood of the Passover meal in the cup to symbolize a blood of a new covenant. So today as we gather together around the table, we want to celebrate this better covenant, this covenant that God intended from the very beginning to very much characterize the relationship that God desires for us. Let's have our men come forward as we prepare our hearts for receiving the elements, the reminders of what God has done, and celebrating the covenant that he desires to have with us.